Ephesians 1, verses 10 to 12, the very end of verse 10 and all the way to verse 12. In Him, Paul says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You in prayer because we have to, because we need to. And so may we be doing this now, Lord, not out of bare ritual alone, but as a repeated gesture, Lord, from us to You, that we need You to teach us Your Word. We need Your Holy Spirit. We need our eyes opened. So, Lord, we confess that if left to ourselves, we would misinterpret and misunderstand and misuse Your Word. But if You would give us Your Holy Spirit, as You have promised, that what father is there if his son asks for a certain item of food, would he not give it to him? And how much more will Your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And so we ask You for Your Holy Spirit that we might understand Your Word. We ask You that You may soften our hearts and wills and egos and pursuits and goals in life, that we might truly, after having sung this song, be sitting at Your feet like Mary to hear from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. I love studying the art of movie and story in my free time, particularly fiction I like and enjoy, how they reveal the values and struggles out there in the nonfiction cultures. In other words, I love the nonfiction of fiction. One example of this, believe it or not, it's only been a year since it came out. 2020 was so long of a year, but 2020 pretty much ruined movie going to the theaters. But one example of what I have in mind comes from the movie Frozen 2. And one of its most popular songs is titled Some Things Never Change. It's a song that explores the fact that some things in life do change and some things in life don't. And also that the way we are supposed to weather the changing things is to cling to the unchanging things. So this is the idea in the song. Actually, not everyone has always believed this simple truth. The ancient Greek philosopher Heraclitus actually taught that everything is changing. He's the one who's responsible, they say, for the statement that you can't ever step in the same river twice. And that was his view of everything. Parmenides was a philosopher on the other end of the spectrum, and he actually argued that nothing changes. So literally everything is always the same. So most sane individuals can see that these are two bad extremes and that the truth in this case is indeed in the middle, that some things are changing things and some things are not changing things. And I think everyone would agree, as the movie song presupposes, that we know that we are supposed to not lose it over losing a changing thing, that we are supposed to be sustained by clinging to the things that don't shake and that don't change. And I say everyone knows this because one way or another, you will agree with me, the great majority of posts tweets, articles, books, TED Talks, conferences, quotes, conversations, counseling sessions that go on day to day in our culture are all spent on somehow trying to aid us to cope with this issue of life. That, like it or not, some things are changing things. And we need to cling to those things that are not changing. And so the question from our text this morning is this: granted that some things change and some don't, and granted we are to hold on to the unchanging things and be sustained by them, the question is this: what are the unchanging things for the believer? According to what Paul tells us here in Ephesians 1:10 all the way to verse 12, it is clear as mud, as I like to say. It is absolutely clear that the unchanging thing a believer is to hold on to is the inheritance. The inheritance. You remember that in this opening blessing, beginning in verse 3, we've now made our way all the way down to verse 12, believe it or not. But from verse 3 all the way down, Paul has been giving us reasons why we ought to take heart. Even though our reasons of losing heart are so real and so great, he believes our reasons to take heart are greater. And so from a Roman prison, about a year away from his beheading, he writes like he's conducting Handel's choir, this paean of praise to God the Father. And he begins, "Blessed be the God and Father." And he goes on to give these reasons. So far we've seen election is a reason Paul did not lose heart, and therefore one that we shouldn't lose heart. The second was predestination. Then there was redemption in verse 7. There was revelation, verses 8 to 10. And now he has begun telling us about another one. He says in verse 11, "also," meaning in addition to. In addition to those, there is yet another one that he has in his mind. And again, he uses this phrase, "in him," or "in whom." This is how the run-on sentence exists. It's like the way Paul ties his little train carts together, "in him, in him, in him." And he just keeps the sentence going. And as if to say that all of these things are possible only in Christ and because of Christ. And so now he's telling us about this fifth one, this fifth reason to take heart, and it is the inheritance. In other words, in a changing world, believers are to hold on to this as their one unchanging thing. Paul gives you and I three reasons this is so. Three reasons. Number one, we should hold on to the inheritance as our one unchanging thing because the inheritance is settled. Point number one, the inheritance is settled. Paul says we have obtained an inheritance. And the meaning of that statement is it is settled. It is settled, number one, because it's in the indicative mood. It's not subjunctive. This is not something that might happen. You know, we might obtain an inheritance. This is not something he is wishing to happen. "I wish I might obtain an inheritance." This is something that has happened. We have obtained an inheritance. So it is settled for that reason. The second reason it is settled is because the verb is in the passive form. Passive form. It was given by God, not grabbed by us. That this lot that was cast, we did not draw straws in a wise way. We did not blow on our dice and roll a six. That's not how we got this lot given to us. It's not how it was decided. God allotted it to us. God assigned it to us. We are passive here in this verb. He is the actor. And this is why it is settled. Paul tells us in Romans 4, verse 16, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise may be guaranteed." The faith, grace, certainty connection. If it were by works, you might mess it up. And that's why in the prayer meeting it was said, someone had mentioned, may we hold on to Christ on the good days. That's what that one of our most famous hymns says. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The meaning of that is that your best day is a frame you should not lean on. If you live as long as Methuselah at the end of your years, your hope would still be in Christ. And so it is settled for that second reason. Finally, it is settled because it is the present completed form of the verb. It means we are talking about something that has been completed in the past, the effects of which continue to enjoy in the present. As if you would say, I have obtained a degree. You mean you did it in the past, and the effects of what happened in the past are continuing in the present. This is the meaning of the English word to hold, to obtain. Ob is the prefix to, and to tain, like tension. So to hold. The idea in the word obtain is we hold the inheritance in our hands as an object. So we are not talking this morning about something a believer needs to reach for. We're talking about something that you have, as if maybe you have some coins in your pocket that you came in here with. You have this inheritance. You hold it. You have it to have and to hold. Well, what is the inheritance? What are the contents of it? Well, Hebrews would tell us that angels are ministering spirits sent out to those who will inherit salvation. So salvation is part of the inheritance. Or Hebrews 6:12, the promises are the inheritance. Or Matthew 19:29, those who have forsaken father, brother, mother, sister, and even their houses of their own life will receive many times in this life tribulations, and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters to replace them. And then he says, and they will inherit eternal life. So you inherit eternal life. You inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Romans 4:13, Abraham, that he would be heir of the world. We're heirs to a kingdom. Matthew 25:34, come, enter into the kingdom, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. 1 Corinthians 15:20, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It involves a resurrection body, this kingdom. We inherit a blessing, 1 Peter 3:9. You were called for this purpose, that you might inherit a blessing, that in the last matter, God the Father will speak over you singularly, individually, and everyone who's alive will hear it, well done. You will get a blessing from God. We're told in Romans 8:17, put it this way, we have everything that Christ has. We are co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, he goes on to say there, and in Revelation 21:7, we are heirs of God himself. He says, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and whoever overcomes will inherit these things, all these things. Peter, therefore, says of our inheritance to the suffering saints, he wrote to in Asia Minor in 1 Peter 1:4, that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Meaning in this life, relationships can be spoiled and soiled. But Jesus taught, did he not? Store up treasure in earth and in heaven where neither moth nor rust decay or destroy. This is something unsoiled. And the story of Martha and Mary in the Gospel of Luke really illustrates this beautifully. You remember in Luke 10:38-42, this story that they were there and Martha is worried and trying to prepare the food and all these things. She's worried about what? All these changing things. And there she is worried about all this. And Mary seems to just be in a different world. Mary seems to be okay if all of the china fell down and shattered. Mary is just sitting at Jesus' feet, drinking in the person of Christ. And Martha is upset about it. She says, Lord, you know, say, reprimand her, whatever, she's not helping me. And what does Jesus say? Oh, he hated where Martha was. Martha, Martha, you're worried, bothered by so many things, so many of these changing things. You're chasing shadows, Martha. You're reaching for sand castles, Martha. You're striving for the wind. Something, if you get it 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 80 years, guess what it'll do in the end? Perish. Perish. But he will remain. His words will remain. His person will remain. So he says, Mary has chosen the good part. And this is incredible. We read the 23rd Psalm. A table in the presence of the enemies, Jesus said of Mary, which will not be taken from her. Nothing will touch that. You may lose a lot of things, but you're not going to lose this. So the believer can sing the old Celtic hymn, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou my inheritance, now and always. Paul says we should hold on to the inheritance because it is settled. We have obtained an inheritance. If you are a Christian, you have obtained an inheritance. But how can it be so settled, you may ask? How can it be this fixed in the wood, as it were? And so Paul goes on. Notice he doesn't just say that and finish. He goes on. And so point two is the inheritance is so settled because the inheritance is secured. The inheritance is secured. Notice how Paul goes on to add, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Why does he do that? Why does he add this? He is, everything he adds here in this phrase is showing the security of it. Just consider number one, having been predestined. This is a phrase of causation, a participial phrase of causation, telling us basically why we have obtained it. Paul doesn't want me to just know that I've obtained an inheritance. He wants me to have another thought. Oh, but why have I obtained it? He says, having been predestined. In other words, this is the reason. Like you may say of someone if they're picked for a job, having been chosen for that position, she received it. It's the way she received it, or the explanation of receiving it is having been chosen. So Paul is saying we have this inheritance having been predestined. That's the reason why. What's best about it is this, though. It's not just a participial phrase, but the verb is in the progressive form, meaning it's the ongoing reason why we have obtained it. We may say Joseph might have said in Egypt, I have obtained a coat, or before Egypt rather, I have obtained a coat of many colors, having been given it by my father. It's just this ongoing fact about him, right? He has this coat of many colors, having been given it in the past. It would mean the ongoing reason why he can wear it, why he can confidently wear it, why he can expect to not lose it, is because his father has purposed that he should have it. That is the idea. So Paul is saying this, the ongoing reason any man, any woman, any boy, any girl from any culture, in any ethnicity, has an inheritance is the purpose of God. This is the Monday reason you have an inheritance. The Tuesday reason, the Wednesday, the Thursday, the Friday, the Saturday, the Sunday reason that you have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. The child of God performs his Christian life then the way a trapeze artist does, with a safety net underneath. When you fall on this phrase, having been predestined to obtain an inheritance. Not having performed, therefore, but having been predestined. That's the second reason it's secure. There are more. It is secured because this predestination is according to his purpose. You got to love the way Paul reasons with unbelief. We have so much unbelief. Jesus told the disciples that. Slow of heart. We're like the sloth off of Zootopia when it comes to believing the promises. Just slowly lay hold of eternal life. Slow of heart, heavy of heart. And so we always find a way to turn it into bad news, you know? Our what ifs are, well, yeah, but this could happen, right? And so what do you have to say about that? And so we may wonder, okay, it's based on his predestination, but why did he predestine me, right? Did he look forward in time and see, boy, that Jeffrey is really a good guy? Did he look forward in time and see, boy, you know, there are a bunch of knuckleheads who are hard-hearted and don't like the gospel, but Jeffrey is really wise and soft-hearted, and he is going to decide to believe my gospel. So therefore, I'm going to predestine Jeffrey to take part in the inheritance. Is that what he did? He looked forward and he saw how good you were in contrast to everyone else? No, that's not what Paul says. He says, having predestined according to his purpose. According to means the norm or the standard, the stick he used to determine why he would do what he did. It is according to his purpose, not according to your faith. Not according to your repentance. Should you believe? Must you believe? And must you repent? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the moment you think everything is founded on your repentance and founded on your faith, then you get into this quagmire. Well, what kind of repentance do I have? And what kind of faith? And is it enough? And is it just 50-50 repentance I need? And all of this. And then you have to rely on some well-meaning Christian to invent the standard that you then use. It's not according to those things, not according to obedience. It doesn't say according to joy. It doesn't say he predestined you according to how happily you sang the song. Does it? That's not in there. According to his purpose. So not anything that you might do. So the meaning is, Paul is literally unpacking the internal thought processes of God when he did this in eternity. That he did not look at you in order to decide whether or not to predestine you. Rather, he considered his own purpose, and that's why he did it. He says that in Timothy, that we've been saved not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Notice the ownership, the possessive there. His own purpose, the internal purpose of God, is the explanation for every single Christian in this room. God decided to save you for his own reasons. And thus you are saved. That is the difference between person A and B. That is the difference between you and anyone. You may have sinned more than other people. You may say, I shouldn't be here. There are people, I've sinned more than other people. Perhaps you have. Perhaps you have. But God decided to have grace upon you. So it is secured. The final reason here in this set of statements is secured is because we are talking about a purpose that is completely unlike any other purpose you know of. Any other purpose you experience. Our purposes are not like God's purposes. Paul says this is the purpose of him, and notice what he adds, who works all things after the counsel of his will. In other words, if he has a purpose, he accomplishes it. If a person has the power and the wisdom to work every fact of reality according to the way he wants it, and that person decides for something to come to pass, it will come to pass. This is the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, Proverbs 19:21. This is like our life verse in our house. We quote it all the time. Many are the plans of men, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. You're frustrated every day. I'm frustrated every day. I really laugh at these people who have these, like, you know, get your goals, achieve your goals. I'm like, none of y'all are achieving all your goals, right? Reality is run according to a master design that none of us have total access to. So you can fill out your daily planner all you want. Some of us are better at achieving them than others, but I feel like I'm doing good to achieve 10% of what I write down because, well, you were going to get here at this time, and it turned out that, and well, this happened, and that happened, and you got to adjust because reality is not run according to my purpose. And since I don't have access to the other purpose, I completely am frustrated constantly. Psalm 33:10. Let's look at a few of these. Psalm 33 and verse 10. What does it say? Here we are told that the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Job 42, verse 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord, now I know that no purpose of yours thwarted. The book of Daniel is a book about the purpose of God. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. This king who thought he ruled the world says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one literally can, no one can slap Him on the hand. And what have you done? No one can even stop His hand. That was the point of Gamaliel. That, guys, let's sit here and think about this. If this movement of these 12 fishermen is of men, then let it fall apart. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overcome it. Lest you be found in the irrational state of fighting against God. So Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there are things in this world that are straight and cannot be bent, and crooked that cannot be straightened. If the whole world were to hang on the will of God to pull it back like some great lever, it would literally not lose speed as if nothing were hanging on it and still be executed. Listen to Psalm 115. Everywhere, from one end to the other, from one person to the other, as though all the authors of Scripture were people sitting out in the congregation. You're like, Moses, what do you say? God is sovereign. Isaiah, God is sovereign. David, what do you, God is sovereign. Here's Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Now, there's no part of that that goes over our head. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Literally, every single purpose of His heart comes to pass. He is free and unconstrained and unblackmailed, not like us. He says in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps, you go down to the Mariana Trench, whatever little fish is moving down there, it is moving at the good pleasure of God. Isaiah brings us the adventure. Isaiah 46 and verse 8 says, remember this. Remember it. You need to remember this. And be assured. Notice how he does that. The word of God is not just to be proclaimed, it's to be believed. It's like where Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement and deserving of your full acceptance. So remember this and be assured. Have assurance in your heart. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things, long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. And now he begins to tell us what it means to be God. What would it be to be God? Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Verse 11, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. James literally tells us it's arrogant if I think I will breathe another breath. If the Lord wills, we will live. Before we get to where we'll go and buy and sell and make a profit. Do you remember in Daniel it says to the king, the God in whose hands is your life breath. you have not glorified. So, this is someone who works all things. This is amazing because we get infatuated with miracles, right? Like our fleshly Corinthian counterparts. The showy stuff, the stuff that looks incredible. So there's a parallel construction, exact same grammatical construction in Galatians 3, where Paul says, he who works miracles among you. The object of work, there's no mediation, it's he works the miracle. When you see the miracle, when the man who was born blind saw, there was no mediation. It was God creating eyes, right? It's the exact same construction here. He works things that are defined as all things. There's no mediation. That means God is working every fact in the universe. In Him, Paul says, we live and move and have our being. He is constantly energizing life, constantly causing things to live. Job says if he should draw back his breath, everything would expire. He is working all things. And so the famous quote from Einstein should be one for the believer, ironically. Sometimes I think Einstein had a more wondering personality than Christians. He says there's two ways to live, right? One, as though nothing is a miracle. The other, as though everything is a miracle. Paul is saying God is at work not only in the obvious things like the parting of the Red Sea, but in the mundane things. Because to control all things, since all things are connected, you have to control everything. Or to say it differently, to control one thing, you have to control all things. And so he works all things. According to what? According to what? Looking forward and seeing how well we will sing. Looking forward and seeing how well your marriage is. Looking forward and seeing whether you sin this week. No. After the counsel of his will. Very important terms here. Feast on these with me. After the counsel means in accord with this as a standard. It's the same preposition as accord with. So what is the standard that God used to set the goal for the universe? What did he use? What did he look at and then set the goal? Paul says there was a council, meaning this, a wise deliberation. Meaning God considered what it would have been like to make the grass blue and the sky green. God considered what it would have been like for you to be married to someone else. God considered what it would be like for you to be this tall or this short. For your eye color to be this or this. Your hair color to be this or this. And out of the whole field of possibilities, a decision was made. And it was set in concrete. There was a wise deliberation of what to do. God considered it. He deliberated within himself before he created the world. So when he began to say, let there be light, he was moving with a purpose that he had deliberated within himself. And what was the subject matter of this council? What was on the table when the Trinity deliberated creation? Well, he says, his will. The council of his will. Or you could say the his will council. It was a consideration within. To speak reverently, God considered, what do I want? What do I like? What are my preferences? We're not even in there, right? He didn't have a council of our faith. There was no council of our repentance. There was a consideration of the internal soul of God. I just got through reading the third book in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, called The Horse and His Boy. This boy, Shasta, starts off in a terrible situation on one end of the book. He ends up in a wonderful situation the other end of the book. He doesn't know who his father is and all of this. He meets him in the inn. And he finds, and everything goes bad in between. It's a great story. But he finds out in the inn there was a prophecy that was made when he was a boy, which ultimately came from Aslan, which is the parallel to God, so which means it's going to come to pass. And then he finds out Aslan was the one that had been directing all things toward that goal in the process. There's this moment where he meets Aslan, and he begins to feel sorry for himself. He's at the end of himself. Everybody has it better than me. They're doing this, and I'm here. They're doing this, and I'm here. And I must be the most unluckiest boy in the world. And Aslan says, I do not consider you unfortunate. And then they begin to argue. How could you not consider me unfortunate? Did I not tell you there were all these lions that chase us at this point? He said there was only one lion. How could you know there was only one lion? Because I was the lion. I was swift of foot. Oh. And there goes this beautiful section where he says, I was the lion who did this. I was the lion who chased the horses so that they ran faster, so that you would get in here. I was the one who nudged the little basket you were left to die in as a baby so that this guy would pick you up. And I was the one who caused this to happen and this to happen and this to happen and this to happen in order to get you where you are. So he realizes there's no such thing as luck. When he gets to Narnia, he misspeaks and he says, I'm lucky to be here. And he catches himself and he says, of course, I now realize it was not luck, it was him. Paul says the believer ought to hope in this inheritance not only because it is settled, but because it is secured. All things have been secured to work toward this end. Does it start to make sense why Paul could be in a Roman prison and didn't do this? He knows the end. He doesn't know how God is going to fulfill his Romans 8:28 purpose, but he knows it is certain. And so he can sing in every prison he's in. We have not only obtained an inheritance, and that would make it settled, but we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Meaning it is secured. It is secured. No wonder we sing songs, right? This is why. You should see the songs we sing should flow from Scripture. The one that came to my mind here is this line, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. Why? Because I am predestined according to his purpose. And the one who predestined me is the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. The final motive for why we should grab hold of the inheritance as our one unchanging thing is now given. And this is that the inheritance is sighted. And by sighted, I have the imagery of a scope in view. I mean, God has something in view in this working. There is an end. There is a final product, a final purpose. And Paul puts it this way, to the end. So here's the end. This is a phrase of causation. Why is God working all things after the counsel of his will? To this end, to this view, which is then defined with basically two clauses to say that we would basically end up in a condition and in a state, in a situation where we would be enabled to taste and praise his grace. That's the goal. That's why it takes thousands of years. That's why it's got to be this way and that. That's why you had to fall into sin. That's why Peter says angels long to look into what a believer experiences. And they praise him in the book of Revelation, even though they've not experienced it. Like you would look at a picture and say, boy, that's beautiful. Boy, that's wonderful. Somebody shared their vacation photo. Doesn't mean you're there. Experience it. And angels are like, look at what God is doing to Jeremy Pope. Look at what God is doing to this sinner, Josh Terry. They rejoice in it. They rejoice in your repentance, he says. But they don't feel it. They don't know what it's like to be genuinely lost and then be grabbed back up. They don't know redemption. They only know creation. Jeff Noblet once said this, he put it this way, the ultimate purpose is not and never will be the carnal souls of men being saved. The ultimate purpose is this, and I hope you hear this. God is absolutely thrilled about being God. And he wants the whole world to know how glorious he is. And to do that, he needed deeply offensive, ungodly rebels who ought to go to hell that he could redeem and make just as his son is just, and you all qualify. You are a deeply offensive abomination, the scripture says, to God because of your sin. You aggravate God because of your sin. God needs omnipotent patience to not put you in hell now. You provoke him by your unbelief. By listening to another sermon, you provoke Almighty God because you don't deserve another sermon. You don't deserve a leaf. You don't deserve a sunset. You don't deserve a moon or a spouse or a child or a cucumber. But because he is kind, he let you become this way. He let man sin this way on purpose, Paul is telling us. There is a book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. There was not, you could say it there, because there was a garden, there had to be a cross. But on the other hand, because God wanted there to be a cross, there had to be a garden. God's purpose is to glorify his son and to glorify his grace. Look, is that not what Paul says? To the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. He has said it three times. To the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6. He has said it again. To the praise of the glory of his grace. And now he says again, for the second time here, to the praise of His glory, that we might be in that state. He said, grow up, son, that you might be a man. You know, get over here, that you might be at the game. A condition, a present condition that He's working towards, that I would experience life in such a way that I would sing that song, that I ran a hell-bound race. I know I was not seeking Him. And then be saved. And then just see the love of God in the cross. And you just have this mindset that now all I know is grace. All I know, Paul says, is Christ and Him crucified. In other words, this, the purpose of God in creating the universe is grace. This text right here tells us the reason for the seasons, the reason for the planets. The purpose of God is grace. That you and I might be in a situation where we could see and savor and enjoy and relish and praise His grace. You can't praise something without feeling it. So He ordained the feeling of it, the enjoying of it. So to put it this way, the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, taste the glorious grace they receive from one another. They enjoy each other. God is a triune. You can't even blessed Trinity. Blessed. God is happy. People that are bored with a person who is so glorious, it was right for Him to create a universe, are called properly blind people. You can go see a work of art and say, oh, and yawn and be bored. You didn't judge the artwork, you judged your own soul. And that's the way Paul spoke. Since you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are now going to the Gentiles. If you don't receive Christ, you've judged yourself. They created a world in such a way that you and I might experience that same grace. God created the universe to display and to communicate to His creatures the infinite enjoyment He has in Himself, that they might taste and delight in the same. Think of three birds. This is something for Monique. I know she watches the birds. She posts about these sometimes. Think of three birds playing in a bird bath. There's only enough room for three of them, but then it's expanded so the water can fall out onto another area below where other birds can come and enjoy the same water. The Trinity created the universe so that you could enjoy how wonderfully glorious the life of the Trinity is. That's the reason for redemption. How could you ever know unconditional grace unless you were in a situation where you did not meet the conditions? So that's why God ordained that you get into that situation. Romans 11, He has shut up all in disobedience so that He may have mercy on all. She loved much, Jesus said, because she had been forgiven much. Perhaps the best news of it all, with this we begin, the plane begins to land, is who it's for. Those who hope in Christ. That's it. Not those who walk forward and pray a prayer. Not those who speak in tongues. Not those who dress a certain way or don't watch certain movies or do. That's not it. Those who hope in Christ. in Christ. What does it mean to hope in Christ? It means, first of all, to stop hoping in yourself. To stop hoping in self. It is to cast, Spurgeon said, the anchor outside of the boat. The anchor does no good inside the boat. It's to stop looking at feelings. Stop looking at what you're doing. Stop looking at, and to do what John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb. Look away from yourself unto Him. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12 puts it. And start clinging to a cross rather than climbing to heaven. To stop coming to God with something in your hands to get something from Him, but rather, as the hymn says, with nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. To not come dressed up, but as another hymn says, naked come to Thee for dress. Or as another, to stop coming clean, it says, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Or as another, not the labors of my hands could fulfill Thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. It's to do as my mother did in her testimony years ago. She was a Sunday school teacher, fighting the conviction. She started hearing the gospel, fighting it. None of us knew she was fighting it internally. And then one day, while she was taking a bath, apparently is what most women do their reading during that time. But she describes it as just giving up. It was so freeing to just say, I'm lost. Have you ever said those words? Have you ever embraced that painful conclusion? Do you know Hosea where he says, He has wounded us, but He will heal us? Have you ever been wounded by that conclusion and said, I give up? This book is talking about me, I'm lost. Because, as Fanny Crosby put it, who had spiritual eyes but no physical ones, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon received. Because it is hope. God is not calling you to come and do anything but hope. Anyone can hope. If it was anything else, we would have no hope. You would be discouraged. But a child can hope. An old person can hope. A young person can hope. A sinner can hope. Fall upon Christ. So we began with this question. What is the unchanging thing believers are to hold on to in a changing world? The answer given to us by Paul has been clear. We are to hold on to the inheritance because it is settled, because it is secured, and because it is sighted at this grand purpose that we want to be a part of. And so now, since we're going to move into the Lord's Supper and end our service today with that, you and I have a unique opportunity to respond to the Word of God, to not be hearers only, but doers. And to receive this morning, to sort of get me out of the way and just you and the Lord, and not take this as the Word of Jeffrey or whatever you've heard that is the Word of Jeffrey, sort of clear that out and just have whatever you've heard that actually is the Word of God from the Apostle Paul. To this specific word. And I have two groups in mind that need to respond, believers and unbelievers. If you're a believer this morning, as you get ready to come forward and receive the Lord's Supper, let me ask you this in an effort to perhaps respond. Are you in a state and condition in which you are praising His glory? Would that accurately describe you? Because He saved you that you might be to the praise of His glory. Or are you, as John Newton described the condition we tend to fall into in one of his sermons, he used this illustration of a man who's on his way to get an inheritance. He found out he had a great inheritance, and he's on his way. He loaded his wagon, and he's on his way. And about a mile outside of town, his wagon wheel fell off. And then further, he had to walk the rest of the way to get the inheritance. And he moaned and he groaned the whole way, saying, people passed him, they heard him saying, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. And you know what people thought? He must not be on his way to get much of an inheritance. Our wagon wheels do fall off. But the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. We ought not be going through this world saying, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. Do people see us comforted by the gospel? Looking forward to the inheritance. Instead of so might the Holy Spirit be using this text to prompt you and I to repent of a complaining attitude and to rather magnify Jesus Christ when our carriage wheels break? So for us believers, the call this morning is to come and to hold these elements in our hands as an act of faith. You may even think of it as sort of a, it's hard for us, some of us, to use that word, but it's a constant recommitment, constant to saying, I'm holding this inheritance because it is settled, it is secured, and it is sighted at such a grand end that connects to my heart, and I want to glorify my Lord's grace. That's why I'm coming to hold this, and I want to glorify His grace. If you're an unbeliever this morning, let me ask you this, to consider whether the things you're living for are really unchanging things or not. Are they not all changing? Is your body not changing? In tenderness, let me ask, is your body not changing? Is your relationships not changing? Even if you have all good relationships, are they not fading? And you say, well, I have memories. Do they not fade? Do they not drift away? Do the things we carve on tombstones not slowly erode? You need this inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and will never fade away. You need this inheritance. And then this. Sin is a hard taskmaster. You, not only your prize is to get things that perish, but you have to perform for them. You have to perform for them. You have to look a certain way. Aren't you tired of that? Having to look a certain way in order to get things. Having to perform at school a certain way in order to get praise that perishes. And having to perform at a career in a certain way. Having to stress yourself out to win the prize of a perishable thing. Are you not tired of that? My Lord tells me that you are. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He is meek and humble of heart and will receive you. And you will find rest in him for your soul. Might the Holy Spirit be prompting you to come forward. Maybe you've never taken the Lord's Supper before. Maybe you're not even a believer. Maybe at this moment you feel you do believe. You too can come and grab hold of these elements for the first time as an act of faith, showing that you, as you hold them, are holding on to the one unchanging thing, the unchangeable Christ that you get to receive by simple hope. So for you, the call this morning is to come. Everyone is called to come. The Lord has offered these elements to all men. Preeminently to those who believe, but secondarily to those who do not believe, that they may come for the first time. And what an image that we set them out here. It's like the Lord's parables. It is set out. It is set out. It is offered. Eternal life, glorious grace, freely offered to sinners such as yourself, to such a person as you, that you might glorify such a person as God. However the Spirit is prompting you, may you obey His voice and respond to Christ, this great and kind King, and be rescued from this changing world by Him.